Chapter 3, starting at verse 21, and we'll read through 26. And this is the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. We have come a long way in the Shorter Catechism, and it is always important to remember that the Catechism builds upon itself. What we read in each Catechism question is dependent upon what we have learned already. So, in a sense, the Shorter Catechism isn't something that we can just jump around and start in different places. We really needed to begin where we began, our chief end, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of man, and the doctrine of the covenants, in order to get to this place. Particularly, we remember God and His being and who He is. We remember man's condition fallen. Remember that God did not leave everyone to die in the estate of sin in Adam, but to redeem those of His choice by a Redeemer, that Redeemer is Jesus Christ. So things like the doctrine of the covenants are very important when we talk about justification, because justification involves imputation. It involves a union and a connection, an association with that is recognized by God. In fact, created by God, planned by God. So what is justification? What is this benefit that comes to those who have been effectually called by the Holy Spirit? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So in effectual calling, we are made alive. We are granted ineffectual calling, new hearts and regeneration, that we might then repent and believe, that the gospel comes to us as a voice not only heard, but received. Not only the call that says, it's time to come in for dinner, but the voice that we all of a sudden recognize, and a voice that is all of a sudden a voice that draws us, that brings us with a new heart, so that we come willingly, not kicking and screaming to the house for dinner, but dropping that glove, dropping that bat, dropping that hula hoop, dropping all those things for the sake of the voice that calls, because the Holy Spirit has done something wonderful in us. So in effectual calling, we are made alive. We hear. Our blindness is taken away. We not only understand intellectually the gospel, we believe it and desire it. So that when we hear the voice, we respond in faith and we partake of benefits. And the first benefit that is given to us in our effectual calling is justification. Your new heart desired this. We might not remember how it all transpired, but we do have in a knowledge that having been called by God and having heard that voice, that this, which the gospel proclaims, was desirable. All the benefits of salvation hinge on justification. There can be no sanctification, no adoption, and certainly no glory in eternal life without justification. So this effectual call, we desired what this tells us happens. We desire God's free grace. We desire the pardoning of our sins. We desire to be accepted as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ. We desire to be received not by our works or according to our works, but according to Christ's own righteousness. So this we remember these benefits. Because when we look at justification, though it is an act, that is, it happens once, it is not something we soon forget or should ever forget, because it's a benefit we still partake of. So first, as the Catechism tells us, justification is an act of God's free grace. There are things, some things, that are so complete and perfect in their accomplishment that they bear no repetition, either symbolically in a false sacrifice somehow later made it to God in a mass, or certainly something that requires an again death of the Lord. It does not. We cannot be justified a second time. It is an act of God's free grace that is so perfect and complete. So when we think of that as just an act of God's free grace, we shouldn't think, you know, well, it happened in the past. Do we leave it there? It is an act that is to be received in its perfection, because the Father has received the Son's atonement in full. Now, the Father has received what Christ did on the cross, not as partial payment, not as something to which others must add, but as complete, full, perfect payment for the sins of His people. And that's really the justification, such a great joy. And we want that. We want it to be done. We don't want to, the Christian life ought not to be sought to be lived without an assurance. And it's justification by which we have this great assurance, because it's been perfectly completed and once then applied to us. Now, Jesus certainly didn't wait until we believed to redeem us. We have in here the mystery of redemption accomplished and redemption applied. When was redemption accomplished? It was accomplished in full on the cross. When was it applied? It was applied when we believed and we received it. But the work of that makes way for our justification, that redemption, took place once and for all in the past, so that the fullness of its completion is then fully granted to us in justification. It is applied to us. Now, this redemption, remember, Jesus didn't wait till we believed to do it. It was already done on the cross. It was accomplished without our help. It was accomplished without any contribution on our behalf, without any worthiness on our part. So our justification rests on Christ's work alone in what He has done in redemption, having accomplished it on the cross. So, but then it is applied, as Romans 3:22 through 24 tells us, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Are justified in a finality. It is done. It is wrought in us. It is applied to us. Now, in these verses 22 through 24, you see a movement and a change of status. It begins in verse 22 and 23 with the universal observation concerning humanity born of a man and a woman. That observation is man's inability to measure up to the required beauty of righteousness. Man has nothing to give. He comes only with his sin. And falling short doesn't mean he made it halfway or a quarter of the way or 1/8 of a way or 1/16 of a way or 1/100th of the way. It means he did nothing. Right? He is fallen short. The goal, the prize is perfect righteousness. And there is no second, third, fourth place. This is not hand grenades and horseshoes. It is either all or it is nothing. So one might say, well, I've done a whole lot. And what you have done doesn't count. It is still so tainted with sin. God does not supply the little bit that we lack. God supplies the all of it. Jesus supplies the all of it. But the sinner ends up, as these verses tell us, in a status called being justified. And it is, Paul writes, a gift. It is a benefit granted apart from merit. It is by grace. Now, we do something in our thinking, in self-righteous remnant that sticks with us somehow, that we do not want to do. We compare ourselves with others in ways that highlight what we think is our greater righteousness, that we think we are more savable. Ever think about that? Am I more savable than someone else? Maybe we don't. Maybe we hesitate to think about ourselves, but maybe we look at the world and we say, this is a more savable person than that person. And what do we mean when we do that? That someone is more savable than someone else. Well, that we mean that someone has come a little bit of ways along the way of being more easily justified, because they've already reached out a hand. They've already shown some interest by their being a naturally good person, though we are wrong to assume that. But with ourselves and with others, we err, because even a casual glance shows we ourselves and all others are unrighteous and unacceptable to God. That justification must come to us freely as a gift from Him. So how does God do it? As we break this down a little bit. Can God give a gift His holiness forbids? Can God, who is perfect in righteousness and a just judge, give to people a justification of which they themselves are not personally worthy? Well, the answer is yes, He can. And it tells us how as we go on in the catechism question. In justification, the answer to the catechism tells us, all our sins are pardoned. So here is a court scene. We talk about the forensic justification as a forensic act of God. It has to do with a legal matter, and it really does. God is a judge. But not, we shouldn't think it completely as a human court, because it is a divine court, which has greater demands than a human court and a more perfect result than human courts do. Two things are considered in the court of God. Guilt with deserving punishment, or righteousness with its attendant reward. Two things in which it is all or nothing. There can be no half measures in matters that have to do with God's justice and our eternal state. This is not a human court where there are acquittals without real righteousness. God's law requires not only that we not sin, but that we also conform to His perfect standard of righteousness. Nothing less than that is acceptable to a just judge. But first, our sins. Our sins, the outworking of our sinful nature, are forgiven. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 takes us to Psalm 32, and he reflects on David's words. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. Right, so it's in justification that our sins meet the mercy of God. And this is where Christ's death is applied to us. It is not mercy that discards the guilt and punishment. It is not a mercy that simply ignores the crime. It is a mercy that is built upon an imputation of sin. Now, we go back when we discussed man in the fall and man in a state of sin and misery. It is because of the imputation, the reckoning of Adam's sin to us. Right? Adam was a covenant head. That is, he was the representative of all those who followed after him by ordinary generation. So we sinned in Adam when we fell with him in his first transgression. So we are connected and united to Adam. We are born sinners. We are conceived in sin, brought forth in unrighteousness. And we have this guilt that rests upon us. And to boot, we also commit sins. We are sinners who sin. Well, this imputation is then reversed in that our sins are imputed to Christ. Christ is not actively sinning, but our sins are reckoned to Him as a covenant head. So again, the Shorter Catechism must be followed in line to understand the covenant way that God deals with man. You are not an isolated individual in the universe. You're not. You are not completely separated from the human race. You can go live in some backwards place and do your hunting out on your own and build your own cabin with logs and have your own fire and sit there for the rest of your life, but you will not be outside of a covenant relationship with other human beings in Adam or in Christ. The imputation of our sin, the forgiveness, the mercy that we receive is because, 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Our sins are fully pardoned because Jesus was fully dead. Jesus was fully dead. It wasn't sufficient that He bear the whip. It wasn't sufficient that He suffer agony. It was He had to die and be completely dead 3 days in the tomb. Every sin we ever are now or will commit are pardoned and forgiven, covered, because they were imputed to Christ. Well, what's this mean if they're imputed to Christ? It means the sins no longer have standing in God's sight. If you think about it, even in the court of God, there is no double jeopardy. Double jeopardy is a very wise, just rule. That a person cannot be charged, convicted, and punished for the same crime twice. It's done. Once it's done, it's done. And this is done. Christ was punished for our sins. He was a propitiation in His blood before God to appease the wrath, the just wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, Jesus, because He is the head of the new covenant, that's Romans 5, starting at verse 12. Let me just read it for you so you can grasp that this is actually something we draw from Scripture. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, covenant head, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. But now verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification in Jesus Christ. Our sin imputed to Him, and He takes it and He bears it on the cross on our behalf. Remember when we talked about what is required of a redeemer, when we looked at redemption? They have to have a different status. They have to have the means to procure what was lost and take it to themselves. And Jesus has the means. He has the means to pay the price, and who He is eternal Son of God and man. He has the righteousness required to be able to stand in the gap for others and in the place of others. For our sake, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That is the language of imputation. It doesn't mean Jesus was made a sinner and actually committed sin. He didn't. But he made him to be sin, to bear in his body, in his soul, the sins of all his people. So that when he died on the cross, all of that burden, that weight was placed upon him, and he bore it to his death, and it was finished. He said it himself. This is a benefit. We should think about how much we want that and wanted it and have been given it. How much we needed for our sins to be pardoned and forgiven as a benefit of the effectual call. Because when we are called and we hear the gospel, and the gospel tells us we are sinners, and when we think about how badly we have sinned, because we've got to think about that before we receive the gospel. There's no need to receive good news if we don't think there's bad. And we think about that, we think, if only I could be pardoned. If only God would take away these sins that I've committed, these transgressions that I have done 1,000 times over, 1,000 times, and take them away that I might be wholly free of them. And God does it. And it is in the redemption of Christ, and it is applied to us in justification. But it's more than just having our sins pardoned and forgiven. The Catechism goes on to say God accepts us as righteous in His sight. Again, two things in view in God's court, guilt and punishment, and righteousness and reward, they go together. This is important to the Lord, our God, who has chosen and called us. So we think, you know, God wants this. You know, God planned our redemption before the foundation of the world. He wants this. He says, again, to go back to Romans 8, those whom He predestined, that is, in all eternity, called, chosen, sovereignly, He called effectually through His Spirit. And those whom He called, He also justified. This is not a whim. God has purposed for you to be righteous in His sight, to be justified, to be forgiven and pardoned of your sins, to have all that wiped away, and for you to have a righteousness acceptable in His sight. The Father wants that, and He provides a way for it. Because you are His people, and you are His own possession. And He wants for you the enjoyment of His person forever. So it's not only that sins be forgiven, there must be imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. Paul, speaking of Abraham in Romans 4, using Abraham as the great example of one justified by grace through faith, it says, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Hence Paul's argument that it wasn't by works. Abraham didn't save himself by becoming circumcised. He goes on to say the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, emphasizing the Gentiles coming in to salvation and justified freely by God's grace as well through faith, that it is righteousness that is counted to them. It is reckoned to them. The Father takes the righteousness of Christ from Christ's account and he places it on our account. Not just the absence of sin, but the presence of positive righteousness. And we need both. And it's Christ's righteousness. Romans 5:19 parallels the imputation of Adam's sin with the imputation of Christ's righteousness. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, right? Imputation, Adam's a sinner, covenant head, we all died and fell with him in his sin. But then he goes on to say, so by the one man's obedience, the many
will be made righteous.
So what we learned earlier in our catechism concerning the fall of man into a state of sin and misery, and by the imputation of Adam's sin and our actual transgressions that follow that, is now taken for us to understand that Jesus, then in His righteousness, Adam sinner, Jesus righteous. Adam's sin imputed to man, fall. Christ's righteousness imputed to us, justification, salvation. Now this acceptance as righteous in His sight legally has to be received somehow. How do we receive that? What is the instrument by which this justification is then received by us as a Tom and as a Darlene and as a Emma? How does we get this? Well, it is received only by faith, and faith alone. Romans 3:20, by the works of the flesh shall no flesh be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So whatever good we may do that we think is in accordance with God's law, even if it is in accordance with the outward word of God, even that only reminds us that, you know, I've loved my neighbor. At one point, I took a meal to my grieving neighbor. And then, you know what that tells me? I should have done it all the other times. It tells me I shouldn't have mocked. I shouldn't have been a bad neighbor. I shouldn't have scorned them before. The law tells us we're sinners. That's what the law does. All the law can say is that you're guilty. The law cannot let us off the hook. It is a final, it is an absolute rebuttal to the thought of any of our works contributing to or meriting our justification. The works only remind us of what we didn't do and what we did wrong and what we will do wrong and that we continue to do wrong. See, works, when they are taken as a means in any part to justification, any part, whether it's a third part or whether it's a 16th part or whether it's a 100th part or whether it's a 1/10,000th part of our justification, works will always be an attempt to force the hand of God to see us differently than we are. We want God to see us differently than we are. Now, effectual calling makes us to see that in justification through grace received by faith because of what Christ has done. But on the other hand, when it's not connected to an effectual call that gives us true repentance and faith, it is an attempt only to make God think of us differently than what we really are. And if we could do that in any way, even the smallest part, then grace is not grace, is it? If we could in some way force the hand of God to think of us differently, to press God into the submitting to saving us, then He hasn't been gracious to us. He has responded to us. He has acted because of our demand, not His justice. So, Paul in Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It can have no part to do with it. Nor can we treat our faith as a faithful act of righteousness, as some in the history of the church are wont to do. Then my faith. Now, this is something subtle, but it is a deviance from the Scriptures. My faith is not an act of righteousness counted towards our justification. My faith is not because I am good, because I am sincere. Faith is not faithfulness. faith that justifies is not a work of faithful sincerity, a work of humility. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Faith is the instrument of our receiving justification. It is that through which the justification comes to be possessed by us and granted to us. It has not an active role in saving us. Faith doesn't cause the salvation. It is not the grounds of our salvation. It simply receives from the merciful God's hand a pardon and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ so that He looks at us differently. Not because we made Him, but because He who predestined called, and He who called justified. Now you can tell a lot about where you stand with someone by the way they look at you, can't you? You can tell a lot by someone. There's several looks that we all have developed in dealing with coworkers and parents and children. Not saying these are all, you know, you should be showing these to your parents or coworkers, but we've developed the glare. You have a glare, and you've used it sometimes appropriately. Sometimes not so appropriately, right? You've had a glare. Someone has come in and said something and you gave the look. You all have developed a disinterested, far-off look. Someone's talking to you, your eyes glaze over, and they're talking to you. You're looking at them, but they know by your expression that you aren't really listening and you don't really care, right? We all have that look. We all have the stunned and shocked look of unbelief, the incredulous look. But then we all have this look, this approving look, right? We all have this. When someone appears before us and we look at them with love and affection, and all we have for them is love and affection. We have that look. And we use that too, right? And so we greet one another at church because we have this shared faith, and we're glad to see one another, and we have that, and we can express it. What you want to receive from someone who really matters to you is the approving look of one who is well pleased. Isn't that what you want? Someone who really matters to you, when you look at them, you want from a parent, or maybe a boss, or maybe a grandparent, or maybe a friend. You want someone to look at you not with that distant, disinterested look, nor with a glare, nor with an incredulous look, but with a look that says, I'm well pleased. I delight in you. God tells us that this great exchange of our sin to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness to us is the very way that He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. That God, in justification, looks at us, and when He looks at us in Christ, you know what He sees? You know how He looks at us? It's not the distant, far-off look as someone who doesn't pay attention. It's not the incredulous look that says, yeah, well, today maybe, but tomorrow we'll see. Right? It's not that look. It's the, I am well pleased. It's a look that sees in you the righteousness of Christ. And how can God not be pleased? How can God not respond to you and look at you when you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you with the way you want to be looked at by someone you care about, because effectual calling changed your heart so that you really, really care what God thinks, and you really, really want Him to pardon your sins, and you really want not the glare of a wrathful God, but the pleasing look of a heavenly Father who is well pleased when He looks at you because of this righteousness that is Christ's, and He sees it in you because it has been put to your account. Now, God is just. He is not mistaken. He is not out of order in justifying us by grace through faith. God retains His full integrity. His wrath is fully satisfied. The righteous requirement of righteousness imputed to us is pleasing in His sight. He reckons us. He sees us. He looks at us when we face His judicial face as one who is pleased in us. And that's a benefit that you partake of. And it's a benefit you partake of every time you go to the Father in worship, in prayer, every time you approach Him. Because He does not see you in your fallen state. He looks not upon you in your sin. He looks upon you in the beauty of His Son. Because of His Son and what His Son did. And it's yours. Not by works, not by earning the pleasing smile of your Father. Y'all know what it's like growing up and having someone you always try to please and can never do it. Here's a God who, because of Christ, looks at you and He sees the righteousness He requires. He has made it so. And it will always be, because it happens once. It is an act of God's free grace. And it does not bear repeating.